Good evening. It's good to be with you again. I've looked forward to this. I had on my calendar and was excited about being here again with you all. I appreciate the opportunity to be with you. I do bring you greetings from the East Tennessee School of Preaching and Missions in Knoxville, Tennessee. We've got 19 men studying with us now to go out and preach the gospel. Two, Lord willing, will graduate in about 3 months. They're excited about that. One of the guys said he's already got his landing gear down. I've seen that before. Hopefully he'll still, you know, stay with us, you know, just a little while longer, but it's good. Good to be with him. Her name was Flora McCrary. She was an elderly lady when I first met her, already in her 80s. She was caring at home for a daughter who, for years and years and years, had been bedfast. If ever there was anybody who had a reason to give up, I suppose I would have thought it was Miss Flora. But when I would go to visit her, I always discovered that the one that was uplifted was me, not her. Somehow or other, she had found in life a way to realize that there were things that were better that could be focused on. And she didn't look at her own problems, or even really the problems of her daughter, but she dedicated herself to taking care of that child, now up into her 60s, living longer, really, than she was ever supposed to live. The doctors thought she'd die much sooner. Why did she last that long, that little girl, now grown to be past 60, but still much like a child? The answer, I think, was that she was one who had the benefits of a mother with compassion. In the book of Mark, chapter 6, we discover that word in reference to our Lord. The opening of the chapter has to do with the disciples going out on what we sometimes call the limited commission. Then Mark reports that John the Baptist was beheaded, and at last the apostles are with Jesus, and they're reporting what's gone on. He sees that they're tired, and so he suggests that they go aside for just a little while, that they take a break, so to speak. But the people notice them going, and they anticipate where they're going, and actually run ahead and are there before Jesus and the apostles arrive, going by boat. And so it is in Mark chapter 6, verse 34, as they come out to meet Jesus, that we find this record. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. The word I want us to focus on there is that word compassion. If you define the word very, very strictly, you might define it this way: moved to the bowels. And the ladies always look at me and almost grimace. You know, we just ate supper. Why are you talking like that? Moved to the bowels. Well, you see, the Greeks looked at to see the emotion in a way that we don't look at it. We talk about the heart. You know, a woman's captured my heart, or something like that. But in contrast to that, the Greeks said, no, the seat of the emotion is in the stomach. And you might say, why would you say that? But think about it just a minute. Some of you fellas, when you met that woman that you later would fall totally in love with, what was your first internal physical reaction to being around her? Well, for lots of us, it was butterflies in the stomach, wasn't it? Almost felt like the stomach was going to turn over. It was so, you know, excited and upset at the nervousness of being around this beautiful young woman that you hope to marry one day. What about this? Have you ever seen your child get hurt? Maybe hit their head. You know how bad a head wound can bleed? Boy, it's bad, isn't it? Blood everywhere, it seems, when you wound the head somehow or other. What's your first reaction to that? I don't mean what do you do, I mean what's your internal reaction? Well, a lot of us get a little bit nauseated, don't we? So maybe the Greeks had it right. The seat of the emotion is really the stomach. So I'm waiting for Willie Nelson's next greatest hit. She has captured my bowels. I doubt it's going to happen. What do you think? But that's the word compassion. Now, I've gone there, and you're thinking, what has this got to do with Hebrews? I propose to you that the book of Hebrews, in one sense of the word, could be described as a series of snapshots. Just like you and I might have a photograph album at home, the book of Hebrews is a series of snapshots, an album, as it were, portraying the compassion of the Son of Man. And it was very important. The Hebrew brethren knew God. They'd known God basically all their lives. They were instructed about Him. In the early part of their lives, they came to follow Him in the later part of their lives. And then they learned about Jesus. They obeyed the gospel. But guess what? The era in which they lived, by and large, for the Jewish people, was an era of peace. Well, I'm not saying that they liked the Romans being in occupation of their land. They didn't like that. But basically, it was peaceful. Oh, I know that there was at least one occasion when the Jews were run out of Rome. You remember Aquila and Priscilla had to leave. But basically, they lived in peace. Now, they had become followers of Christ, and in that situation, things were not so peaceful. In fact, the very people that used to be their brethren, and what Paul would describe as my brethren in the flesh, my kinsmen, those folks were actually tormenting the Christians, persecuting them. In fact, in the book of 2 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul uses two words, phlipsis and phlibo. And it's interesting that one of those means the squeezing of a grape, you know, squeezing the juice out of a grape. Did you ever feel like somebody was doing that to you? Well, that's the way it was happening to them. Now, interestingly enough, God let them know through His inspired writer Paul that they're squeezing you like a grape. They're going to be squeezed like a grape. That's what's going to happen to them eventually. But how sad it must have been to be in their circumstances. And so that someone within their number, maybe many within their number, finally said, you know what? We worship the same God. Nothing's changed in that regard. Why don't we just go back to the law of Moses? It's a lot more peaceful there. The book of Hebrews is an answer to that problem. To the desire to give up, the desire to quit that arises because of all that they are going through. This series of pictures that we would look at tonight is one of the powerful reasons that the writer says you cannot go back. There's nothing there for you. Let's look at the first snapshot. The Son of Man destroyed the devil. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, beginning at verse 11, the writer tells us this: for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I'll put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Jesus looked down and saw the people struggling with this problem. It was a problem that originated a long time ago, all the way back in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. You remember, man had but one basic law. What was it? Do not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the law. What law did he violate? That one law. The only one that was there, he violated it. Woman did it, by the way, deceived. Man did it, eyes wide open, which always bothers me a little bit. We put down women because they're gullible. I'm more concerned about men that walk in with their eyes wide open and go on and do it anyway. Well, that's what happened. So God, of course, began a conversation with the three of them, man, woman, and the serpent. Each of them heard, as it were, their judgment that was passed upon them. When it came time to talk to the serpent, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, among other things, God said, "And I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now, Clyde Woods at Freed Hardeman used to say, "I think that means more than snakes are going to bite people and people are going to stomp on snakes." And I think he's right. I don't think this is about that at all. Instead, this is about the problem that man now has. That the devil has a powerful position with man because of sin. That every man is condemned to death. Not physical death, although that is one of the results of what happened here. But more especially, spiritual death, eternal death. A death that is described by Paul in the book of Romans, chapter 6, verse 23. When he says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now it's evident that the death he's talking about is in contrast to the life that he's talking about. It's eternal life that we can receive through Jesus. It's eternal death that our sins merit, that they really deserve. Don't ask God to give you what you deserve. You don't want it, and neither do I. No one does. Jesus saw that problem. And in the long ago, God saw it. In fact, God saw it before he ever formed the world. He talks about that through Paul in Ephesians 1, in Ephesians chapter 3. He made a plan for when man would sin so that he would be prepared. God saw man's struggle. He knew that man could not overcome it by himself. And his son said, "I will go. I will go and take care of it." That was the plan. And when he did, he showed us true compassion. He came to defeat the devil, the one thing that you and I never could have done. In verse 15, the writer goes on to say, "And released those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." When you think about it, death is the thing that everyone fears. It's remarkable to go back in history and study some of the famous atheists who have been even within this country. A fellow, for example, by the name of Robert Ingersoll. Ingersoll had a brother. They both were atheists. And so they made a pact with one another. Whichever one died first, the other one would speak at his burial. I mean, after all, you're not going to ask a Christian preacher of any sort to speak at your burial if you're an atheist. As time went by, it was Robert's brother that died. It's interesting to read his entire speech at the cemetery as they got ready to bury his brother, but this is the interesting part to me. He basically said, "We stand here beside this grave, longing to hear a voice from beyond." You hear that? Even an atheist, when he faces death, is afraid. Even an atheist is longing to know there's something beyond this life. Jesus came to deliver us from the bondage and the fear of death so that we would not have to fear it as we approach the grave. Verse 16, he continues in this way, "For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." Well, Jesus came to earth and he was tested, even tested by the devil. The devil tried to lure him into sin. He didn't fall prey to that, as you well know. And because of that, he is the perfect one to aid us. It's an interesting word. The word literally means to run to the cry. Have you ever watched a bunch of young mothers, maybe they take their children out in the spring to the park, and they're letting the children play, and they're sitting maybe on a couple of park benches just talking to one another. And as they talk, if you're walking by or if you're standing around, you notice that every now and then a child screams. And then maybe another child screams, and even a third or fourth child screams, and mothers just keep on talking. And then all of a sudden there's another scream. Suddenly one mother first, and then all the others jump up and run. What's the difference? Mother knows a cry that is because somebody took my ball. Or she didn't do what I wanted her to do, or he hit me. She also knows when her child is really hurt. And that's the cry she runs to. Jesus, in many ways, was like that mother. He saw the people, us, suffering, trapped, and he heard our cry, and he ran to our aid. That, my friends, is the reason that no one should give up. It's a picture of the compassion of Christ. But look again. In chapter 4, beginning at verse 14, we have another snapshot. Here he says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Sympathize. It's interesting that that's one of the words in the Greek language that almost has been transliterated into English. It's just about the same word that is used here. What does it mean? In reference to the wretched, it means to have compassion for. In July of 2006, Teresa and I moved to Knoxville to begin work with the school. That year will forever be a memorable year, partly because of going to the school, but also because in the spring of that year, my sister was diagnosed with cancer. I always tell people there were three of us. One was nice, and that was her. And the other two, well, you don't want to talk about it. The doctor said, no problem. One of the best doctors in Memphis took her into surgery. Said, we've got it all. Nothing's wrong. We're going to do a real simple radiation, but it's just precaution. We don't really believe we need it. Don't worry about it. She went through all of that, came to my nephew's wedding in Texas, and then went back home and had the final doses of radiation, which were very intense, and then had a CAT scan. The doctor came out white as a sheet. He told my brother-in-law, it's everywhere. She's got 6 months. No, she had three. We went to visit her. There she was, laying on the couch, with a baseball cap on because of the effects of some of the medicines that she'd been on, unable to get up without help, unable to walk without aid. Everybody who came there wanted nothing more than just to help her. What does she need? What do you want? We'll get it. We'll provide it. She couldn't eat many things. We go find it. Whatever you need today, we'll find it. If we have to go buy it and fix it. That's the word, really. Sympathy. Sympathizing high priest. He sees us struggling with an inability to overcome. There is nothing that we can do to overcome sin. And he saw that, noting our wretchedness. And he came because of his sympathy to help us. What is the result of that help? Watch the next verse, verse 16 of chapter 4. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The word boldly there could be translated a little bit differently. It could be translated with all speaking. What an interesting idea. When can you speak freely? Well, generally speaking, not when we feel like we're totally guilty. That's not when we can speak freely. But here we are, ushered into, as later the writer would say, ushered into the very presence of God. And as we're ushered into the presence of God because of our sympathizing high priest, we can say what we want to say to God. Don't take that wrong. We're not going to want to say anything wrong. We're going to give thanks. We're going to want to be around his throne. We're going to want to assemble with him. We're going to want to know that he cares about us and that he'll provide for us. But the only way that we can speak freely in prayer as we approach his throne is because Jesus was our sympathetic high priest. But then there's a third snapshot. In the very next chapter, verses 8 and 9, we'll find that snapshot. But look at verse 7 first and see what he says. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. The word prayers there is a rather specific word. It suggests an imploring for aid in a particular matter. Now, here's my question. When did Jesus implore for aid in a particular matter? Well, if I don't know or I can't guess, the next word that we'll look at will tell us. Vehement cries. That word vehement there is a word that means strong, violent, forcibly uttered cry. When did Jesus offer up strong, violent, forcibly uttered cries? I'll tell you when I think it is. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 44, Luke observes as Jesus goes deeper into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray that he sweated, as it were, great drops of blood. You know, he's the only author that says that. I wonder if that's because he's a physician. You ever notice when you go to a physician, they notice things about you that you didn't know yourself, that you've been ignoring? Hey, how long has that looked like that? I don't know. Never paying attention to it. Well, we need to look into that. Well, here's Luke, the physician. What does he say? He sweated, as it were, great drops of blood. He may well have known that that was a real physical phenomenon in which a man under intense stress will literally have the capillaries rupture beneath the skin and the blood intermingle with the sweat so that when the sweat falls to the ground, it's colored red like blood. When did Jesus offer vehement cries about one thing? I think at Gethsemane. What was the one thing? If it be possible. let this cup pass from me. But do you hear what the author says in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7? He was heard. I don't know about you, but I don't usually count that as hearing. He went to the cross. He had to die that death that he did not want to die. That's being heard? It certainly is. First of all, I would suggest to you that parents, very early on, ought to learn that no is a reasonable answer. What happens if my little one, for example, falls in love with the appearance of a bottle of Drano and says, I want a drink of that. Are you going to give them what they want? I don't think so. They might say, you're not listening to me. Well, okay. I am listening to you. I care about you. I love you. That's why I'm not going to let you have that. So first realize that no is a hearing answer. It's a good answer. But then listen to the rest of the prayer. Because he said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. God had a plan. There was only one way to save man. That was that a sinless man would die in place of all the others. For remember what God told Adam in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17. He said regarding the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou wilt surely die. Somebody had to die for what man did. And I'm not just talking about Adam. I'm talking about me. I'm talking about you. All of us are guilty of sin. Romans chapter 3, verse 10, for there's none righteous, no, not one. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us have a sin problem. We've already seen that the wages of sin is death. How are we going to get over it? A sinless one had to die. And so Jesus left it to the Father. And the Father heard him. And we ought to say, thank God. Now verses 8 and 9 give us the further snapshot when it says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. He learned obedience. It might be better for us to think of it this way. He learned the cost of obedience. He learned the price that you have to pay to obey God. A price that Paul talks about, for example, Philippians chapter 2, beginning verse 5 and running down through verse 8. The price of actually dying the death on the cross. He learned that price. For what reason? So that he could be perfected, as it were, but beyond that, so that we could be perfected. So that we could know freedom from sin. He became the author. The word there might be a word we would translate originator. Or, if you would, the trailblazer. When I think of that word, the picture that comes to my mind is Daniel Boone. Daniel Boone was forever, you know, blazing a trail to a new place. He said if the neighbors got close enough that he could see them, it was time to move on. That was his attitude his whole life. He would blaze a trail and other people would follow that trail to arrive at that new place, that new frontier that he was opening up. Jesus did that very thing for us. He blazed the trail to eternal life. He opened up the path so that you and I could go to heaven. He came to earth to die in our stead so that you and I might overcome death and have an eternity with God. That is compassion. But there's another picture. He offered himself up. In chapter 7, verse 24, of the book of Hebrews, the writer continues It's interesting that at the end of chapter 5, he started to bring up a fellow by the name of Melchizedek. You know, Melchizedek to me is one of the most fascinating characters in all of Scripture. There's only really one actual story about him. That story is found in Genesis chapter 14. He is also mentioned in Psalm, I believe it's chapter 110. And then he is mentioned, of course, in the book of Hebrews. A unique character. The folks, according to what the writer of Hebrews says, were not ready really to talk about him. Why not? They'd not done their homework. They'd not been studying like they ought to. They weren't prepared to listen to the message about Melchizedek. So he digresses, as it were, for a time, goes off in another subject, the subject of their not going on. They're not building up in their knowledge and in their faith. But then in chapter 7, he comes back to Melchizedek. Remember what we know about him. He appears suddenly on the scene. Abraham has gone to deliver Lot, his nephew, from the four kings that came down and defeated the five kings of the plain. That happened in chapter 13 of the book of Genesis. Chapter 14, Abraham goes out with 318 trained servants. He fights those four kings. He wins the battle. And he brings back all the people and all the goods that those kings had taken. When he arrives, the king of Sodom greets him. Now, I've got questions about that. When I get to heaven, I'm going to ask. How does Sodom have a king when they've lost a battle? Apparently, the first king may have been wiped out, a new king was elected, or whatever, however he got to be in position. I don't really know. But he comes out to greet Abraham and effectively says, give me the people back and you can have whatever you want of the spoils. Abraham will have no part of it. Instead, he says, no, I just want enough for the men that went with me. And then, of course, he gave a tithe to Melchizedek, priest of the Most High God. Most High God. In the Hebrew, it's El Elyon. It literally means Most High God, or as Hugo McCord said in his little book, Getting Acquainted with God, it could be better translated in the modern era, Commander-in-Chief. Now, brethren, for just a moment, pause and realize that we're way too worried about the Commander-in-Chief of the United States and not nearly worried enough about the Commander-in-Chief, the real one, God in heaven. If the Commander-in-Chief is still on his throne, you know the book of Revelation repeats that over and over again. He's on the throne in chapter 4, Jesus on the throne in chapter 5, and then he goes into some dark images, and then what does he do? He pauses and says, but God's still on the throne. And he goes into some more dark images and he says, but God's still on the throne. And you get to the end and guess what? God's throne is with his people. That's a wonderful thought. That's where our minds ought to be, but they're not. We're on the earthly Commander-in-Chief. Wrong focus. Wrong focus, but not Abraham's focus. Abraham comes this priest of God Most High, Melchizedek, whose name, by the way, means righteousness. That is, according to the writer of Hebrews. And he was king of Salem, later would be called Jerusalem, we know. But Salem in the Hebrew is peace. So he's king of righteousness, king of peace, and priest of God Most High. A high priest, but not an Aaronic high priest. Fascinating when you think about it. We have no record of his parentage. We don't know when he was born. We don't know when he died. Now, that's not true of many other characters, is it? Chapter 5 of the book of Genesis has a list, a genealogy, that tells us about each man, who his father was, and when he was born in relationship to his father's life, and when he died, how old he was at his death. Like everybody likes to say, Methuselah died in the year of the flood. And you wonder if it was the flood that killed him. Well, I don't know. But we do know how old he lived to be. We know that. But we don't know about Melchizedek. And so the writer comes along and says, he was without father or mother, without beginning of days or end of life. Well, that's true. In regard to the record. We don't see anywhere in Scripture any of those facts that we might like to know. Why was it that way? Because he was a shadow of the Christ to come. Now, I prefer to use a different image when I talk about it. Rather than just talking about shadow, I use the word blueprint. Any of you have a blueprint of the house in which you live? I've got one of the houses, the only house we ever built. I've got the blueprint still. We couldn't live in it now. It had too many steps. I'm getting old, you know, so it wouldn't work real well. But it was a great house then, you know, back in those days. I've still got that blueprint. But you know what? You can't live in a blueprint. I can roll that thing out and try to lay down, and there's not even enough room to lay down on it. When you think about it, you can't live in the blueprint. You can live in the house that was built from the blueprint, but you can't live in the blueprint. Melchizedek and other images like the tabernacle in the Old Testament are a blueprint of God's ultimate plan for the salvation of man. We get to live in it, so to speak, in the church. And one reason we get to is because Jesus is the true building of the blueprint known as Melchizedek. Now, why is that important? Well, let's read carefully, verse 24 of Hebrews 7. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. If you were a Jew in the days of Jesus, could you offer a sacrifice to God through Aaron? Everybody nod your head this way. Why not? Well, he was dead. I mean, that's just a simple answer, right? He died. And the truth is, his son that took his place also died. And the next man that took his place also died. And on it went. The Aaronic priesthood was not a continuing priesthood, was it? You, from time to time, had a change in high priests under the law of Moses. But the writer comes along and says, you can depend on Jesus. His priesthood is unchangeable. Now, that's important. Because the high priest is the one who offers the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. He's the one that makes atonement for our sins. And I don't want my atoning sacrificer, the high priest, Jesus, to die. And he doesn't. He's got an unchangeable priesthood. Go ahead and read a little bit further, verse 25. And see that he says, therefore he is able also to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. It's interesting that in the previous verse, we saw the idea that he is an unchangeable priesthood. Now we begin to see that he is able to save to the uttermost. In the marginal reading, the New King James Version has completely or forever. What does he stand ready to do completely and forever? He stands ready to be an intercessor. He's ready to plead our case. Now, John uses a different word, but I'm not sure but what he doesn't have the same idea in mind when he says we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. An advocate? That's someone that can plead your case. Someone that will go before the judgment bar and argue your innocence. Well, guess what? He can't argue my innocence on the basis of my innocence. But he can on the basis of his blood. And that's the imagery that we see here. He came so that he would be a living, lasting high priest who could forever plead my case. Now look at the next two verses. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Jesus gave an offering. Now notice, how many times did he do it? once. When Vine looked at that word that is translated once, he said that which is perpetually valid, that which needs no repetition. Now I'll tell you what I'm looking forward to. In January, we all get our tax documents, don't we? I'm looking forward to getting a letter from the IRS that says, if you fulfill your obligation with these documents in the year 2012, you'll never have to pay again. I'm not holding my breath. But that's the imagery of the word once. That Jesus offered one sacrifice for all time for our sins so that we could find salvation. He offered up himself. You know, the high priest under the law of Moses didn't offer himself. He offered the blood of bulls and goats. But this high priest, Jesus, offered up himself. And while all of those were obviously ineffective, how do you know that? Because they kept having to do it. They kept having to do the sacrifices over and over and over again. The Day of Atonement came around once a year. And other offerings were made daily in the tabernacle and later in the temple. But not so with the sacrifice of Christ. He, as our high priest, who ever lives to plead our case before the throne of God, has offered up an effective, one-time, forever sacrifice for our sins. What is it? His blood. For you see, as the writer later says, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. It's the only way out. It's the only way I can get rid of my sin. Now, whose blood was it? Well, we know it was Jesus' blood. If you read on chapter 9, you can actually read before and after. And he's going to talk about the blood of Jesus. He even talks about it again in chapter 10, that Jesus offered up himself as a sacrifice. He gave his own life for us. Remember, in the long ago, we have an overarching principle that was established, or written at least about, by God in the days of Noah. Chapter 9, the book of Genesis. Noah has come off the ark. Noah has offered his sacrifice. God has put the rainbow in the sky so that man knows he'll never bring a flood of waters to destroy the whole earth again. And then, notice what God says in chapter 9. He says you can eat of all flesh, but don't eat the blood with the flesh. Why not? He tells it. Because life is in the blood. That's an overarching principle. It goes from Noah's coming off the ark all the way until now. That's why when you get to Acts chapter 15 and they have that great Jerusalem conference, that's why they tell the Gentiles, don't eat anything strangled or eat blood with the flesh. Because that overarching principle has always been there. And it is still there. Life is in the blood. When Jesus died on the cross, we can then truthfully say he gave his life for us. He gave his blood for us. When he died on the cross, the soldier came, seeing he was dead already, pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood mingled with water. That's John 19, 31 to 35. So where did Jesus leave his blood? He left his blood at the cross, but more specifically, in his death. Now, if you and I are going to be set free, we've got to find that blood. He's offered it. Where is it? It's in his death. If you ask someone, how are you saved? It's interesting to hear all the answers. Some say, well, I believe in Jesus. Truth be known, many passages say you must believe in Jesus in order to be saved. Just one of those will be John chapter 3, verse 16. Then when you say, well, yes, but where does it say believe into the death of Christ? Then they'll come back and say, Well, it doesn't say that. I said, well, then we haven't gotten to the blood yet, have we? I said, well, of course you've got to repent. And my response to that is say, you're right. We do have to repent. And lots of passages point that out, like Luke 13:3, Luke 13:5, just to name two, where Jesus spoke about it. But where does it say repent into the death of Christ? That's where the blood is. That's where the saving power is. Our high priest has offered that sacrifice for our sins. I've got to have it. You've got to have it. Where is it? It's in the death. Can you repent into Jesus' death? No. How do you get to the death of Christ? In Romans 6:3-4, and in Colossians 2:12-14, says it pretty simply. We're buried with Christ by baptism into death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. The means of our salvation is in the blood of Christ. Now, interestingly enough, we don't stop needing it when we're baptized. And so John in 1 John chapter 1 verse 7 says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Then he goes on. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. So how do I get back to the blood when I've done that? The answer comes in the next verse. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The word confess there means to say the same thing. Say the same thing as who? Well, if you read Revelation chapter 20, the closing verses make it very clear that God has books. Now, that's probably a figurative image, I'll grant you. But the point is that God keeps accounts of what we do in life. And we're going to be judged on the basis of those accounts and on what's found in the book of life. That's the Bible. We're going to be judged on that basis. So God, when I sin, has already noted it. Not perhaps literally by writing it down, but he's noted it. He knows about it. I've got to say the same thing. I've got to say, God, I've sinned. And when I do, the beauty is he's faithful to forgive me. Now, do you see? Do you see the compassion of Christ? It is everywhere evident in this powerful book of Hebrews. He came to destroy the devil. He is our sympathetic high priest. He is the originator, the trailblazer, if you would, of our salvation. He is the one who offered himself up. And because he has an unchangeable priesthood, he's ready even right now to help anyone in this audience who needs his blood, either for the first time or again. All you've got to do is come to the man of compassion while we sing.